Jeremiah chapter 23, reading at verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And then for a comparable New Testament portion, let us turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Reading at verse 1. I therefore, writes Paul by inspiration, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our series on the subject of the Lord's Supper, we have begun to ask the question how it should be observed, what manner it should be conducted. And from the gospel records given to us, I sought last time to outline briefly the components of that service, that ordinance, which are plain to see from the scriptures. We observe that it is a feast kept at a set or appointed time. That was the case in its first institution, as it was in the Trojan Church recorded in Acts chapter 20, that the people gathered at a set time, according to custom. It was not a thing done on a whim or spontaneously or whensoever they felt like it, But in order that they might be prepared and that it might be a sanctified occasion, they appointed a time for it. And then during that time of its observance, we see certain things done. We noted the preaching of the word, the exposition of truth, even there upon the lips of our Saviour in the upper room, not simply conducting that service in silence, but explaining and describing unto his disciples the relevance of it and what it showed and taught. We noted also the offering of prayer, the giving of thanks for that bread and wine, the asking for a blessing upon it, upon the persons there gathered. And indeed, we in our turn have so much concerning which to pray, not only giving thanks for the ordinance itself, in God's goodness and mercy given to us, but more particularly for the spiritual reality which is represented by those things, the salvation which is ours in Christ. We noted even, is recorded in Matthew and Mark's accounts, that they concluded their time together with the singing of a hymn. And we noted indeed in the Psalms such words as were accustomed to be sung at the time of the Passover, and what added relevance those words took on in the conduct of that first Lord's Supper ordinance. We also asked the important question whether these matters are of importance or significant or but trivial, and for us to alter and change according to our tastes. And in answering that, I sought to cultivate within our minds a better understanding of our Saviour's own mindset upon that last night, the night in which he was betrayed. How he, being human, is touched with exactly those same sentiments and feelings and emotions as we are ourselves, and that this, coupled with his omniscience, meant that he was fully cognizant of all that would befall him, both in that night and on the following day, in all that he suffered. And this was his last meal upon earth. These were amongst the last words he would speak to his disciples before his death. And to this end we may rest assured that none were spoken in vain, and that nothing was done without reason or purpose. But indeed it is a marvel that on this occasion of all occasions the Saviour should go to such lengths and be so particular in the things which he did and in the actions which he there described. They are of utmost importance, my friends, because they were given in our Lord's last night upon earth, which lends to them a still greater weight and emphasis. We ignore these details at our peril. Moving on, I would like this evening to ask a further question in the how it is to be conducted, and to inquire, who is authorized to conduct the Lord's Supper? Because it seems clear from the details which we have so far examined that an individual in particular will be needed at least to conduct or to chair or to direct the ordinance in such a way that these relevant parts are included. But who, which persons within the church, may rightly or biblically fulfill that role of conducting or directing this ordinance as it is performed? And let us not imagine that this is a minor detail or a trivial question to ask, because it has had a great impact upon the professed church down through the ages. As you know, in certain of the national or what might be called established churches, such as Romanism or Anglicanism, there are a class of persons who are designated as priests. And one of the distinguishing functions of these persons, so called or elevated, is that they are authorized to administer or conduct, be it the Mass or the Eucharist. They, in their office, in their role, are believed to be appropriate for the conduct of this particular service, whereas others, particularly the laity, the common attenders at these services, are not authorized so to do. And the question of whether or not an appointed priest is necessary for the administration of the Lord's Supper has been a very vexed question. And there are those who have been ostracized, if not outright persecuted, for not recognizing these offices within the established church, for presuming to continue to keep this ordinance amongst themselves without regard or respect for priests within Anglicanism or indeed within Rome. Such persons have been denounced through the centuries by the established church and accused of all manner of heresy on account of their practice. So this question demands our examination. Our fellow believers and saints have suffered and argued and struggled upon this point in the past. We do not glance over it in the present. Who may rightfully administer the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Is an office or title, is some distinguishing ritual or qualification necessary ere they do it? Where does the truth lie and what is error? Because even within what we might call Reformed churches or Evangelical churches or Nonconformist churches, there is still a diversity of opinion and of practice. Those who might perhaps insist that the only persons who can conduct this service must be a full-time pastors or full-time Christian workers or recognized ministers within a church. Still others, claiming the priesthood of all believers, might go so far as to say that anyone could administer the ordinance, and that no restriction or requirement should be laid upon it at all. Where is the truth? And as we bring the scriptures to bear upon this question, in what way are we directed, and what truth is brought to light? We will find the answering of this question greatly aided by the subject matter we have already considered in the past. In particular, we have seen that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It is an exercise engaged in by the church. And we have seen the pattern laid down both in the gospel records and in the historical accounts in Acts, that the Lord's Supper was observed by those persons who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been baptized, who belonged together as the members of a local assembly. These are the people who observed and kept the Lord's Supper. Indeed, they alone are authorized to engage in it because it is a practice which belongs to the assembled church. The very service itself bears witness to the unity of the body of believers. There is one body, we read in Ephesians chapter 4. The local church is a manifestation of that. One body of persons united together, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And they, as a united church, share in that one bread of the Lord's Supper. These are the persons described in Scripture as the keepers of this ordinance. It would be a travesty of these truths if the Lord's table were to be observed by a private individual in isolation. It would make a nonsense, indeed an outright denial and blasphemy of the ordinance, if it were to be kept by a casual assembly of believers who happen to meet one another and think it would be a good idea to keep the Lord's Supper ordinance. These are not the circumstances, this is not the environment in which it is given. It is given for the assembled church, for the local church, for a church which has a way of recognizing those who are members and those who are not, for a church which has a way of recognizing those who are in a position of office and those who serve as members. These are the basic prerequisites. These are the circumstances in which the Lord's table is to be kept. These things must be in place before it can be observed in a biblical way. And so, in answer to the question, may anybody, on a whim, in private, or with a group of their believing friends, observe the Lord's table, we answer, no. This is not the pattern of the New Testament. This is not the way in which it was kept, in which the Lord gave it to us. So, what is the answer then? Are the established churches right? Is it necessary to have an ordained priest who, by some ceremony, by the pouring on of anointing oil, by taking theological qualifications, by having hands laid upon him, or some other such ritualistic exercise, has been recognized a priest? Is this then correct? Is it necessary for us to have an appointed priest to administer the Lord's Supper? Well, my friends, where does the title, the titular role of priest appear in the New Testament scriptures? It is not to be found. The role of priest, in that sense, a person recognized and titled and styled as such, ended in the Old Covenant era. Where do these rituals, as anointing with oil and the laying on of the hands of a bishop or some such person of high office, find their place in the New Testament? They do not. Where do the various hierarchies of clergy and laity find a description in the New Testament? They are not there. They are not there. These are the inventions and traditions of men. And so to impose these man-made ideas upon the Lord's table and its observance is also to fall into error. Let us then try to imagine the situation where a church of the New Testament description, seeking to be biblical, is assembled together and desires to keep the Lord's table. Who amongst their number might rightly and biblically administer it or seek to chair and to direct it? Again, think about those points we have previously considered and the components of the service. We have seen that public prayer forms a part of that meeting. Giving thanks publicly for the bread, for the wine, asking for a blessing upon the people as they thus participate. And we know from other scriptures that this matter of leading or exercising a prayer authority within the church is the role for a male member amongst the number. So it should be evident that a brother must be available in the assembly in order that the ordinance might be kept in a biblical way. We have also noticed that the feast is accompanied by an exposition of truth. Not necessarily a great sermon, not anything of great theological accomplishment, but sufficient description of what is done, a directing of the people's thoughts in order that they might be prepared for what they do and that they might be fully conscious and aware of that which they do. And since this must also form a part of the service, it is clear that the individual must also be capable of directing the people's thoughts in the Word of God. And so already we are beginning to see that a person within the church who is going to conduct or administer the Lord's Supper for the benefit of all who are gathered must be a male member, must be able to lead in prayer, must be able to direct the people's thoughts and hearts into the truth associated with the observance. And of course it also follows that those qualifications, those criteria that we have observed in Scripture for participation must also be met by the person who administers. The question of belief, of baptism, of behaviour, of belonging must also be met if that particular brother is to direct the keeping of the Lord's table. Of course, they must be a believer. This stands to reason, I trust. They must also be baptized. This is fundamental. It is not for an unbaptized person, however long they might have been in attendance, for however long they might have been present in a congregation of a church, have they not submitted to baptism, for all their seniority or ability or age, they may not administer the Lord's table. And behavior is essential also. Their conduct, their practice, their manner of life, their conformity to the Word of God. Maybe an individual within the church, whilst a believer, for sure, whilst baptized, most definitely, has a certain manner or form of conduct in their lives, or has certain beliefs or imbibes certain errors which are at variance with the Word of God. We would not ask such an individual to conduct the Lord's table. They would have ruled themselves out by their conduct and by their practice. And then, of course, the question of belonging. Of belonging to the church. This is a church ordinance. It is for the church's own members. It is an observance by that united body of believers. For an individual who is not a member of that church to conduct the ordinance is something of a contradiction, something of an irony. Well, these are the standards, these are the requirements as they appear from the Word of God. But let us try and imagine applying these requirements within this church, indeed within other churches in the land. Because we live in a day of small things. We live in a period of history where many true churches are also small churches, whose congregations are counted in single figures, whose members are perhaps elderly, whose members in some instances might all be women, for example. How then is the Lord's table to be rightly observed in congregations such as these, in churches who are reduced to this extent? Indeed, can the Lord's Supper be observed in those sort of circumstances? There are, of course, churches that rely continually upon itinerant ministry, who do not have a settled ministry of their own, no one to preach regularly or to break the Word of God unto them, and rely on visitors to do so. Should they also rely on visitors to administer the Lord's Supper to them? Is this biblical or is it not? These are very relevant and pertinent questions to the present day. If a company of believers exists, amongst whom there is not a single male member who is able to lead in public prayer, or to administer or perform certain of the duties of the church, then I would go so far as to suggest that such a company has ceased to be a church in the biblical sense. they are missing some of the essential prerequisites to be a biblical church. They are not functioning after a biblical sort. And their chief desire as a congregation, if such is their state, should not be how are we to observe the Lord's Supper, but rather how are we to survive as a biblical church. And their primary concern should not be that they might participate in the emblems of bread and wine, but rather that the Lord might grant unto them those more fundamental things which are necessary to their continuance. And alas, that this is the case in many companies of the Lord's people still today. They are numbered in twos and threes. They are perhaps congregations only of women. This is why I read to begin with some of those promises which the Lord makes. Words which such companies of his people would do well to take with them in prayer to the throne of grace. The Lord says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And indeed, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that Christ, in the gift of his Holy Spirit, has enabled his people to fulfill the functions required for the church, giving to some the ability to act as apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are the promises of God's word. And if a company of Christians is so reduced in number that they have none of these gifts, no one who can fulfill any of these functions within their number, then their primary concern should not be for the keeping of the Lord's table. It should be for the recovery of that church, for the giving unto the church by God of these things which they have need of, that there might be brought into their midst persons of this nature and caliber, who can teach, who can pastor, who can minister, who can strive for the perfecting, the completing is the sense of that word, the completing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This should be their chief and primary concern. Some might say, well, is this not a rather hard line to take, to suggest that such distressed or small congregations of God's people ought not to keep the ordinance of the Lord's table? My friends, it is very important that we do not have a sacramental desperation to keep the ordinance, and in so doing risk keeping it wrongly or in an unbiblical way. It is better to abstain from the ordinance than to abuse it. It is better to defer than to diminish or to destroy it and its symbolism. And this is what Christians need to recognize. The keeping of the Lord's Supper is the privilege and exercise of a biblically based church in a healthy condition. And if the church is distressed, if it is lacking in certain vital functions, if its state is so precarious that there are no brethren in the midst who can administer in any of its functions, then they are not in a state for the keeping of the Lord's Supper ordinance. You know, there are certain plants, are there not, which will flower only under ideal conditions. Perhaps they can be kept for many years and they have no flower or fruit ever to appear upon them until eventually they come to a sufficient size, they reach a sufficient age, they have that required quantity of light and nutrition, and then the fruit appears. The keeping of the Lord's Supper is a little like that. It is something which the church is privileged to do when these other necessary elements are in place. When the Lord has brought a sufficient number of persons together, has brought into their midst such brethren as are able to fulfill these vital functions and offices within the church. When they are in a united and healthy state, then the Lord's table may be kept in a biblical way which conforms to the scriptures and is honouring unto God. It should be in the minds of Christians something to aspire to and to desire to do once these other necessary and more fundamental matters are settled amongst them. And my friends, you know that this is not a popular line to take. I hardly need to remind you of the experiences of our brother in that congregation in Ireland, who was put under considerable pressure by a variety of persons to keep the Lord's table, regardless of the fact that there was not a constituted church, regardless of the fact that there was not the proper appointment of ministers and elders. And yet, very rightly, as you know, our brother took a stand and would not do that until these more fundamental matters were settled first. And the church was grounded in a biblical way and established according to the word of God. And this is how it ought to be. This is the biblical way to proceed. And it needs to be more stressed and emphasized in these days. Let us then ask once again the question, is it right for a small church, a distressed company of people without able brethren in their midst, to rely on visiting preachers or ministers to conduct the ordinance amongst them? Well, if we consider the example in Acts 20 of the church at Troas, we observe that the breaking of bread service does indeed seem to have been conducted by a visiting minister. Except, of course, you know that on that occasion the visitor was none other than the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, it's a portion that we've examined many times. And we, writes Luke, speaking of himself and Paul and these other persons, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Paul was clearly there, preaching and ministering unto them at the occasion of keeping the Lord's Supper. Do we have grounds then here to suggest that a church may survive by itinerant ministers administering the feast in their midst? Let me suggest to you, friends, that what Paul is here doing was by no means a precedent or a pattern set, but was rather an exception. Paul had a very special place in that church at Troas. In Acts chapter 16, we read how he was turned away from going into Asia by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit suffered them not, Acts 16, verse 7. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And it is to believe that it was at this time, some years previously, that Paul was instrumental in the founding of the church there in Troas. He had been, in the Lord's goodness, instrumental in forming that fellowship in that place, that scripture would lead us to believe. Such was the situation between, or the relationship between Paul and that congregation. It was then only probable that when he visited, they might ask him, as a ministerial founder in that place, to once again conduct the Lord's table. We should not imagine that they were a company of believers with no one amongst them able to conduct the service for themselves. Indeed, Paul's words to Timothy at the end of the second epistle, chapter 4, tell us of a man called Carpus, who was at Troas, was well known to Paul, such that Paul had left a cloak in Carpus' keeping. Here was a brother, evidently, in the congregation at Troas. Doubtless there were many others who could have easily fulfilled the function and administered the Lord's table ordinance. Paul, as a visiting preacher conducting it, should not be seen as a pattern or a precedent, but rather as something of an exception. Yes, it is possible for a visiting preacher to administer the Lord's table ordinance to a congregation, but it is far from ideal. If there is no one in that membership, no brother, who can bring a word, who can lead in prayer, who can do this labor for themselves in the midst of that people, then something is grievously wrong in that church. And far, far better for a brother belonging to that number, in a state of union with that local body, to administer this service rather than a visiting preacher. It is for this reason, friends, that here in this place, in my own absence or in the presence of a visiting preacher, the Lord's table ordinance is not conducted by the visitor, but by one of the elders in this place. Or should such circumstances arise where no elder was present, then it would fall to another able male member. This must be the order. The ordinance is for the church and should be administered by a member, by a brother within that church, for the church's good. These, then, are the patterns, the rules, the requirements shown to us in the Word of God for the keeping and administering of the Lord's Supper ordinance. This is what is required of an individual is if he were to administer it, that he be able to direct the thoughts of the people into a contemplation of the Lord appropriate for the occasion, that he be able to pray publicly, giving thanks and asking for a blessing upon the persons there present and the observing of the ordinance, that he be able to break the bread and pour out the wine, and in an attitude of servanthood or ministering to the people to distribute it unto them. And if these things are present, if such an individual, able so to act, is there present, then the church has all that it needs in that individual for the keeping of the Lord's table. And may God grant in these days of small things, and when so many of his people are distressed and few in number, might he bring unto them shepherds who will feed the flock and be ministers unto them and men after God's own heart. May he grant it. Amen.
Amen.